Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4, and please follow along as I read verse 13 of 2 Timothy 4. Paul writes to Timothy, "When you come, bring the cloak, which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Christ Jesus we have all that we need for life and for godliness. We thank You for the provision of His redemptive work on the cross. We thank You for the Word that You have written and lies open before us in our laps. And we pray that we might be given wisdom so that we can leave this place and serve You as fitful stewards of all of Your kindnesses. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. A few weeks ago, I was temporarily thrown out of the elders' deacons' meeting. And while I was awaiting the summons for my return, I spent some of the time perusing the fine materials over here in the church bookshop. Exile makes one very contemplative. I was impressed in the bookshop with what we had in stock and also with how much we might add to our stock. But mostly, I was reminded of the importance that we as Christians exercise our solemn privilege and duty to, in the words of Augustine, take up and read. Tola lege, take up and read. Reading is important to the spiritual health of Christians and to the spiritual health of the church. Now, we've turned here to a passage that I believe addresses this important theme. It's 2 Timothy 4, 13. "When I come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments." Let's unpack this under four main headings tonight. The first is the historical situation. The historical situation. The book of Acts ends in about 61 AD with Paul in the 28th of Acts under house arrest. And there he's preaching to visitors. Afterward, beyond the book of Acts, Paul, it seems clear, was released and then continued in his ministry, eventually arriving at Ephesus there in Asia Minor, did some ministry, but he left the church in Timothy's hands. That's after 61 AD. It seems then that later on, 62-63-ish, he travels across the Aegean Sea to Macedonia. That reference is made in 1 Timothy 1:3, where he writes back to Timothy in Ephesus how the church should be kept pure. And that's 1 Timothy. All those details about how a church should be conducted, the roles of men, the roles of women, the way worship should take place. During this time, he also wrote to Titus, whom Paul had left behind in Crete, Titus 1:5. "I left you behind in Crete in order to bolster the kingdom there by appointing elders," plural, "in every church." And now, by the time 2 Timothy is written, remember we're looking at the historical situation of this statement, it's about 64 AD, and it seems that Paul has been arrested again by the Romans. And now he was enduring his second Roman imprisonment. This was under Mad King Nero's persecution. Michael Bentley writes regarding the background of 2 Timothy here. He says, "When Paul wrote to Timothy the second time, he was in a dismal, cold cell." This prison was quite different from the comfortable rented house he had during his first imprisonment. We found in Acts 28, he was able to host visitors. They would come. He was able to preach to them for a whole day at a stretch. But now we find in 2 Timothy, in this cold cell, he'd been deserted by almost all of his friends, and he was convinced that he had very little time on this earth. Just to piece together the collage here, look at 4:16 and 17 of 2 Timothy. But at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the lion's mouth, maybe tossed into the Colosseum to be torn to pieces. And also to get a picture, look at that same chapter, 4:6-8. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only me, but all who have loved his appearing. See, this letter bears the marks of being penned by the hands of an old man who's physically worn down by his grueling kingdom labors as a gospel minister. Can you hear the fatigue coming out of these words? Throughout the letter, it seems clear he's concerned about maintaining sound doctrine after he's gone. He's fully aware that forces have been let loose to corrupt the Word of God during this time of his imprisonment, but Paul is determined to make sure that the truth remains pure. That's why he said, Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Jesus Christ as a judge of the living and the dead, preach the Word. Don't tickle ears. Preach the Word in season and out of season. And it was at that time out of season. So that's the historical situation for the penning of these words in 4:13. Second of four main headings, the personal petition. The personal petition. It seems expressed in 4:13 there is Paul's dying wish. He desires something. He wants one more time to see the face of his beloved son, Timothy. Word is mentioned there in 1 and verse 2 of 2 Timothy. To Timothy, my beloved son. It just drips with affection. So he says, Timothy, here in this personal petition, when you come. He's looking forward to a reunion. It would be sweet, but it would really be kind of bitter sweet, a final fellowship feast with one of his favorite disciples before his head probably would tumble into a basket. Beheading was the mode of execution, and that's how it's believed Paul died, before he would depart to be with the Lord, before he would have his head crowned then with righteousness in Christ Jesus, and his ears would hear the well done. He would spend some time with Timothy, when you come. So we're looking at this petition. He wants Timothy to come, but then he says, bring the cloak. The cloak. The term is phalanos, which means cloak, or really more specifically, a blanket or a poncho made of coarse wool, used as an outer garment in cold temperatures or in rainy weather. He'd obviously left it in Troas during a visit there months earlier, and maybe he'd hoped that he would soon return to Asia Minor to get it back. Maybe it was warm at this time, and he could get there before the cold weather set in. Or maybe the issue was that when he was at Troas, Carpus, who had it, was less than healthy at this time, and Paul, the giving man that he was, just thought, well, I need it, but Carpus needs it more than I need it. But now Maybe Paul had heard that Carpus was strong, but now he himself was the needy one. He was old and cold and weak. Send me the cloak. Bring it along with you. But that wasn't all he'd left behind. He also says, and bring the books, especially the parchments. Can you relate to this man? Books, it's the Greek word biblia, referring to papyrus scrolls that could be stretched out and then rolled up into a cylinder and then sealed. And then parchments, the word in the Greek is membranas, membranes, meaning that they were skins from animals, sheepskins, documents made of lamb skins, goat skins, calf skins, very thin, especially for writing and for the purpose of enduring a long time, something that would wear through the test of time. Now, we're not sure what was on these books and these parchments. We don't know what specific content they contained. What do you think was on there? I know what you're thinking, Old Testament scriptures, aren't you? And I think you're probably right. They may well have had some of that. Possibly even early copies of New Testament literature. Maybe Mark's gospel had been written by the time. Maybe Matthew's gospel had been. Surely the book of James, the epistle, had been written by this time. So, scriptures. Morris Roberts writes this about this text. He says, but Paul was also a prolific reader and a tireless student. It's probable that amongst these books and parchments were not only inspired scriptures, but probably commentaries on the scriptures or even secular books written by Greek writers of the pagan world. You say, where'd you get that from? Well, it seems clear by the little snapshots that we have of the life of the apostle that he was an avid reader of secular literature as well. You think of on Mars Hill in Acts 17. He refers to those philosophers and he says, in him, that is the unknown God, we live and move and have our being. And he says, one of your own writers says that we are all God's offspring. So he knew of their writers in Titus chapter 1, he says, one of their own writers says, Cretans are liars and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, therefore reprove them sharply. He knew when he was in Crete what they had written. He knew when he was in Athens what their philosophers had written. He was a man who understood the times. And so we find that he's asking for these books. He evidently did not despise the best, Morris Roberts says, of secular literature. So what do we have in the books and the parchments? Probably we have a mixture of inspired material, spiritual material, and maybe even secular material. Send me, bring along the books and the parchments. So we've seen the historical situation, the personal petition. Now the third of four main headings, the rational explanation. The rational explanation. And by this I mean, why? What's the reason? Why would Paul want these writings? What directed him to take pains to write in this epistle, which has now become an inspired epistle, something God saw fit for us to have in 2008? Because Paul had written earlier in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God, that's you and that's me, that we would be adequate for every good work. For some reason, this statement about the books and the parchments was to be preserved for eternity, that we, men and women of God, might be made adequate for every good work. What was Paul even thinking himself when he wrote this? What's the rational explanation? Well, he was close to death and glory. He would soon see the Savior's face. He would receive the well done from the Lord Jesus. Why did he want these writings? Morris Roberts says this: "You would hardly think such a man would be interested to read anything beyond what might be divine and inspired literature, but whatever it was he wanted, whatever it was he needed, he asked for these books to be brought, and so we're faced with that question, why? And I have three reasons why, possibly, he's asked for these books and parchments. And they're all provided by Morris Roberts. I think he has a fine exposition of this. The first is because of Paul's reading addiction. Now, don't think evil of Paul. It's a good thing. Because of Paul's reading addiction. One man has said, once a reader, always a reader. I assure you, Paul was a reader. Robert says, a prison cell to a reader becomes a home away from home when there are books. A small shelf of familiar books is like a small cluster of familiar friends. And how the apostle in Rome would have rejoiced to see his old companions beside him there. It's clear by the entirety of the Pauline corpus and the book of Acts, Paul was a reader. Remember in Galatians 1, he was precocious. He was outstretching all those of his own age when he was a young Jewish boy. A distinguishing standard feature and habit of a truly wise and productive man is what? He's a reader. If you look out here, and I know some of you who are readers, and this really rings true with me. So the rational explanation, why does he ask for these? First, because of Paul's reading addiction. The second reason, because of Paul's learning hunger. His learning hunger. This is another feature of a great and diligent man. He's not content to let his mind atrophy. Contemporary terminology, to let his mind veg out. A mind is a terrible thing to waste, we've heard. Paul did not want to waste his mind. Robert says this: he was anxious that his dying days should also be learning days. Paul, don't you know enough? Hadn't the procurator said, Paul, your learning has made you go mad? Not enough, was the thought of the apostle. His dying days would be days of progression. Evidently, there were still things he wanted to learn. And he was humble enough to indicate his readiness to learn from books and written things in parchments. I had told you, just a few days ago, I was standing there at the statue commemorating William Tyndale. Tyndale, who paid a heavy price for putting the scriptures into the language of the plowboy. In his final days, he too was in a damp prison cell. And while he was there, shivering, he made the request from the governor of Vilvard Castle, asking him a plea. Begging for, now I quote from Tyndale, begging for a warmer cap and a cloak, a woolen shirt, but most of all, of my Hebrew Bible, of my grammar, and my vocabulary, that I may spend my time in that pursuit. See, even old Tyndale, all of his work was basically done. The last grains were falling through the neck of his hourglass, and he still thought, my mind, I'm not going to waste it. I'm made in the image of God. I have a holy accountability before my God. So, why did he ask for the books and the parchments? His reading addiction, his learning hunger, thirdly, because of Paul's modeling example. Because of Paul's modeling example. By this I mean, he was purposefully seeking to be an example to his spiritual son, Timothy. He wanted to show him something that would be important when Timothy came to visit. Robert says this: Paul was saying to Timothy, you, Timothy, must be a reader. You are taking up the work that I am laying down. And you must be a reader like I am a reader. See, Paul himself needed to read throughout the days of his ministry in order for him to adequately accomplish his mission, in order for him to know the times. He'd go to Crete and he would want to understand what's going on so I can minister to these people. David ministered to his own generation, to his own time. I've got to minister to these people in Crete. I'm going off to Athens. Give me some content. Give me some information about what's going on. How do they think there on the Areopagus? He wanted to know, to understand the times. And more so, Timothy needed to read to understand the times. Because Timothy didn't have the same kind of apostolic inspiration that Paul had. Paul had something special going on with the God of heaven. That was, as an apostle, he exported from heaven and imported into Paul's mind special revelation, new content and stuff, words from the living God, so that when Paul spoke, it was something God had clearly, even newly, often revealed to him. But Timothy would have to do his work with no such thing. He wouldn't have this kind of special revelation. He would need to consolidate and strengthen the churches without it. And Paul saw it as essential that for him to accomplish that task, he'd need to develop the habit of reading good books, good content. So in summarizing this rational explanation and this whole passage, I think Roberts makes this sober conclusion. So I don't think it is straining the passage to say that the doctrine or the teaching from these words is surely this. I mean, all Scripture is inspired to make us adequate for every good work. What does this teach us? Robert says, a Christian man or a woman ought to be a reader. Ought to be a reader all his life. We are to be readers to our dying day. And that leads us then to the fourth and final main head, and that is the practical application. I have four lines. The practical application. First, regarding reading the Bible. Reading the Bible. Clearly, the chief thrust of bring to me the books and the parchments is that we should be readers of what? Readers of the Bible. That is a clear issue. There'll be some other things that are secondary and tertiary applications. I'll be saying, come, let's reason together. But here, this is a non-negotiable. We need to be readers of the Bible. God chose to communicate himself to us by handing to us what? He handed to us a book. Like 66 books now, by providence, bound together into one. Now, contrary to what our world thinks, remember we were talking about in Acts chapter 2, those newly baptized and full of the Spirit dedicated themselves to the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching, and how people nowadays, they don't want to gird up the loins of their mind and think and deal with logic and doctrine and teaching. Beware of this in our day, because there is this notion of spirituality that is out there that says spirituality is based on things like having mystical experiences and having visions and even hearing voices inside our heads. I'm telling you, you hear of people, what is really authoritative? Well, I was out one morning and this event just happened to me and I'm convinced of this and this and this. That's not what biblical spirituality is. It's not brewing up mystical experience. It is in receiving the Word of God. And that is by reading the Word of God. The most spiritual thing you can do in many ways is to open up the book and read. I know it's just black and white here, and sometimes there's the flare of the red. But reading, that's what we are to do. Read the Bible. The glorious thing is, in this book, we have the secrets of the universe and of the ages divulged to us. Who are we? Who are you? Who am I? This book tells us who we are. We're made in the image of God. We are sinners. We are in desperate straits. So how do we get from here where we need to go? Well, the Word of God shows us about this narrow way, this small gate. It tells us all that we need to know. It tells us what we need to know about God. It's all contained here. Everything we need to know is in the written Word. And so it should be read. It should be studied. It should be pondered. It should be pored over. It should be applied and taught and preached. All these parts of the Bible, there's narrative here. These aren't just stories. These are packed full of doctrine and teaching and instruction and theology and lessons and principles for living. And there's poetry. It's in the Psalms. It's in the Proverbs. It's in Ecclesiastes. It's in Song of Solomon. It's about all different dimensions of life, even dimensions of life that they put behind a brown paper bag. God has taught us about them in His Word. And then there are these Gospels, stories about the Lord Jesus Christ, and prophecies and parables, those mind-puzzling parables. And then epistles. We're dealing with an epistle here. It's for us to read them. They're all full of the Word of God. People study Hamlet, Shakespeare's Hamlet. Oh, that's deep. What do you think? People go and they get a PhD in Shakespeare's Hamlet. It's a deep book. It's there's some usefulness there. But oh, we have the Word of God. Hamlet is a puddle in comparison to the ocean of God's Word. We get to explore it by reading it. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it's easy, isn't it? Old John Bunyan. I told you, I stood right by Bunyan's grave. I pushed on the marker and I just thought, John Bunyan is right here. Bones are within just a few feet of my toes. Bunyan had written this: "I have sometimes seen more in a single line of the Bible than I could well tell how to stand under." Meaning, like standing under this, either a cloud that would deluge down or a bucket that would... I couldn't stand under it. There was so much coming from one little verse. But then he goes on and says this: "And yet, at another time, the whole Bible hath been to me as dry as a stick." Can you relate to that? Well, what are we supposed to do, Mr. Bunyan? Keep reading. Keep reading the book. Bunyan also said, "Sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin." You know that quote. It's a good book. The best of books. We should be reading this book. Spurgeon says, "Backsliders begin with dusty Bibles and end with filthy garments." Oh, we don't want to shame our Savior. My Lord Jesus, He died in my behalf. How could I do such a thing and sin against my God? My Bible, so help me God, will not be a dusty Bible. We as Christians must be readers of the Bible. I believe not even just of one verse. It's fine to... I memorize verses, and we should be memorizers of the Bible. Even a chapter, read a chapter, read over and over and over again a chapter. Understand that. That's useful. But we should also be readers of the whole Bible, traveling from Dan to Beersheba, traveling from Genesis to Revelation. It says in Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, "The king, when you get into the land, you shall have a king. And the king shall have a copy of this law on a scroll, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life." Back and forth. He's familiar with the whole counsel of God. Because that's for a king. Oh, sister, it says in 1 Peter 2:9 that we are a royal priesthood. We are of the royalty. Oh, I know there's a queen over there in England, and she is royal. But we are kings. We are queens. And in the new covenant, Christ Jesus, we should be those who take it up as we rule with Christ Jesus, as we rule in our lives and rule in our households and rule in the church and rule in our community. We ought to be searching from Dan to Beersheba, from Genesis to Revelation, the whole counsel of God. We should be readers.
And by knowing the beginning to the end and all throughout, we become skillful interpreters of them. What does this one passage, one verse mean? I don't know. We stare at it. Well, oftentimes, it's that verse over there in Isaiah that interprets what in the world that verse means in Matthew chapter 26. Oh, Isaiah said this, and now I get the connection. Watson has said, nothing can cut a diamond but a diamond, and nothing can interpret the Scriptures but the Scriptures. What is he saying here in Romans chapter 5? Well, just consider back in Genesis chapter 3. And you get the understanding. So, Paul says, bring me the books and the parchments. It does speak about, certainly, our reading the Bible. But a second of four applications regarding reading of good books. Reading of good books. Clearly, Paul was a reader of good books. Let me ask you, what's the last good book you've read? Think about it. What's the last good book you've read? I know what's in some of you. Somebody's out, Wilberforce. I read that biography about Wilberforce. I saw the movie, but I wanted to know more about Wilberforce. It made a deep impact on me. Somebody else would say, no, it was Whitfield's journals. That the selflessness of Whitfield made such an impact on me. No, another says. After Tom Sullivan gave that Sunday school class, I went off and I picked up To the Golden Shore, Courtney Anderson's biography of Adoniram Judson, and I cried when he lost his third wife. Or no, someone else says, I prefer anthologies like Faith Cook's Little, it's right in there, Singing in the Fire, where she has little vignettes, 10 people's lives just condensed down, maybe 15 to 20 pages each. That's the last thing that I've read. Oh, someone says, no, it hasn't been a biography for me. It's Piper wrote that book, Don't Waste Your Life. Oh, man. I think of using my life to its maximum. That was helpful to me. And someone else says, no. It's Whitney's Spiritual Disciplines for a Christian Life. It's made me order my life again. Or somebody else says, for me, John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied. It just makes clear the basics of my salvation. See, these are the kinds of things that we might read. And maybe for you, it hasn't been that last book that you've read, last good book. Maybe it was some ennobling secular title. One of the brothers in the church gave to me a book called The Long Walk. It's a book about a man who was convicted in Poland as a spy. He was sent to Moscow, convicted, trained over with 5,000 men to the Arctic Circle up in Siberia, and he escaped with 6 other strong men. You don't escape in Siberia because you die and freeze. They didn't. They walked 4,000 miles from the Arctic Circle down to India, where British troops picked them up in 1940. So, man, you talk about endurance and God's providence. All throughout in the chapter columns, I have providence, 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 providence. God's didn't he mention God except a handful of times, but you see the hand of God. Or maybe another book, I was listening to Al Mohler, and he had talked about a book called The Forgotten 500. It's about these pilots who flew from Italy on B-17s and B-24s across over to bomb these gasoline plants in Romania, and then they would fly on the way back. They'd get shot down over Yugoslavia, and all these men, these bombers and these pilots were left in Yugoslavia lost. The Forgotten 500. But the way that the people in Yugoslavia, who were so poor, gave them the last of their food because they loved the American soldiers. And when finally there was a rescue, the 500 American soldiers gave them their boots, gave them their leather coats, gave them everything because they had given everything to them. It was a wonderful read for me. And you have your things that you might say, yeah, I read Darwin's Black Box by Behe, or Chronicles of Narnia, or Defoe's Robinson Crusoe, or Shakespeare, or Hamlet. Maybe you did read Hamlet. Some of you out there, anybody registering with me? Shakespeare is really deep material. But others, I saw something else on the faces of some others. Maybe if you would speak, you would say, you know what? To be honest, I can't remember the last time I ever read a book. I don't know if anyone's in that situation. I'll say this, if that is your wavelength, the Apostle Paul was on another wavelength altogether. Gene Veith, in an article in World Magazine, he entitles it, Flex the Brain. You know what flex the bicep is? Flex the Brain, subtitle. Reading books the right way will keep a mind in shape the way exercising keeps a body in shape. Christianity, he says, depends on reading. Therefore, Christians have to read. I think there's this principle here. Bring me the books, especially the parchments. Al Mohler also wrote an article called Dumbing Literacy Down. And it's a book about librarians in the 21st century who are frustrated. They lament the fact that when the patrons come to their libraries, where do you think they go? They don't go to the bookshelves anymore, do they? They go to the computer terminals. And the bookshelves are merely gathering dust. There's a deep concern. Just some words from Mohler here. He says this, librarians and secular educators have ample reason for concern, but Christians must look at this reality with an even greater concern. Reading, Mohler says, is an important Christian discipline. You've heard me say before, and maybe you've heard your dad say before, those who read, lead. And the concern is if we as believers cease to read, we may well cease to lead. It's just, reading is this, some of you young men, you pump iron, don't you? You lift weights. It's physical exercise profiteth a little. That's a good thing. But far more important than your biceps or your quads is your brain. This is the greatest gift, and it'll develop mental muscle if you read. In fact, Al Mohler, I'm told, reads a book a day. Now, you listen to this guy, and you read this guy, and it doesn't surprise you. How is he so effective in the kingdom? He's a reading man. He goes on. He writes this. The electronic media, he's referring to computers now and other things, have their places and uses. And I am thankful for the accessibility of so much worthy and important information through digital means. Nevertheless, the electronic screen is not the avenue for lengthy, thoughtful, serious reading. The vehicle for serious reading is the book. And Christians should be serious readers. Now here it comes down to you young people. Because you're growing up in a generation that the former generations did a lot of reading. Do you read? Do you young people read? I hope that your mom and your dad would read to you. You may say, my wife is the best. Some of us can say, my wife is the best reader in the whole world. And moms read to kids, and then dads read to kids, and it's contagious. Maybe even after the service, find something to read. Get the family around and find someone to read. He goes on this. Do our own young people read books? Do they know the pleasures of the solitary reading of a life-changing page? Have they ever lost themselves in a story framed by their own imaginations rather than framed by digital images? Have they ever marked up a page in the column of the book, in the margin, urgently engaged in a debate with the author? You ever read someone, you get a book, an older book, and there's somebody who's arguing with the author there by his little scribbles. Can they even think of a book that has changed the way they see the world or the Christian faith? And if not, why not? Children, to you. You thought I was asking your dad and your mom, when's the last time you read a good book? What about you? You're old enough to read. Remember those Henty novels? You ever hear those Henty novels? These are books about history and historical novel. Oh, there's all kinds of very good material out there beyond even the Bible. I hope you're readers of the Bible. So the practical application of bring the books and the parchments, reading the Bible. Secondly, reading good books. Thirdly, how about this one? And you know it's going to go here, I think. Reading instead of television? Reading instead of television? How many channels available? Maybe 500 channels? Maybe off your cable? Off your satellite? Arthur Hunt, I've referred to this book in the past. He wrote a book called The Vanishing Word. Subtitled, The Veneration of Visual Imagery in the Postmodern World. Postmodern is synonymous for irrational, non-thinking world. We're in a postmodern world. Why is it so illogical? Why don't people think? The vanishing written word in the lives of many. He shows in his book, does Hunt, how Christianity and the written word have prospered together. The Reformation. The Reformation. Luther read and Tyndall distributed and Gutenberg Press and reading. And what happened when writing and reading, it was an explosion of knowledge in the Reformation and transformed the world. Well, there's another Reformation of sorts going on these days, Hunt claims. Christianity and the written word have prospered together. Also, he shows what happens when the habit of reading is lost. And people orient themselves instead to sensory images. Gene Veith chimes in here and says, reading encourages thinking and reflecting, the cultivation of truth. But image cultures tend to be driven by subjectivism, superstition, hedonism, propaganda. Case in point. Think of this election campaign. What is it that drives campaigns? It's sound bites and sensory images. It's so difficult to sit down with your countrymen and get them to read through some kind of a logical thought process with any depth of rational connection of meanings. The Wall Street Journal. To read the Wall Street Journal, you really got to think and contemplate what in the world is going on. That's a good exercise kind of thing. Not just these splash media magazines that we may have available. And look at the election and some of the issues. Global warming. You know what answers it for some and gives the conclusion for some? Al Gore says, if your child has a fever, you'd give it medicine, wouldn't you? Our earth has a fever. Case closed. Many are convinced by this kind of sound bite. Instead of think about it, my countrymen. It's an issue that we can think about. There's no biblical position on that. But the point is, just ponder how difficult it is to get our countrymen to think with logical and rational trains of thought. But reading, Neil Postman says, reading encourages certain habits of mind. Reading teaches us to think logically in a connected way. It cultivates a sustained attention span. It conditions us to think in terms of abstract ideas, objective truth, and sustained reflection. But television, in contrast, and other media that depends on images, condition us to subjectivism.
Television cultivates a short attention span. See, I'm not even talking about the content. Is it trash? Is it immoral? Is it impure? I'm not even talking about that theme, which is a very important theme. Just the medium of television. It cultivates a short attention span, a purely emotional response. It increases a demand for constant, entertaining stimulation and undercuts the capacity for delayed gratification. I'm not saying none of us should ever watch television, but I'm saying if television replaces reading, there are consequences that we are going to reap as a culture, as a church, as individuals, if we don't have a long-term perspective. We're raising a generation and a nation of channel surfers, switching quickly for the next existential thrill or tingle. Even, you don't notice how you would say, well, I mean, some of these shows have to have scripts, have to have writers. Wasn't there a writer's strike? But you know what? The amazing thing is today they have these mindless reality shows. They don't even have scripts anymore. It's existential nonsense. And people sit with their jaws hanging open and pay attention to this kind of a thing. In any culture, knowledge, beloved, brings power. Knowledge brings power and influence. And so there are great opportunities for Christians who love the books and the parchments. And there's a great opportunity for Christians who love hard work, because oftentimes hard work has become something that is an endangered species. So if we're hard workers, young people, you're hard, the fields are waiting to harvest out there. And likewise, if you're a reader, you want to influence culture? You want to be a pace setter in society? You want to have impact even in government and society? And be a reader. I hope I'm inspiring you in some way to the glorious opportunities that are out there. You young people, oh, what you can do. I didn't even think about these things until I was deep into my 20s. And you get to hear about this in your early teens. What a blessed thought. Just come, let us reason together. They'd be a Berean. Search the scriptures. Is this something reasonable? Veith says this: many people today care less about this power and therefore lose it. But leaders and culture makers continue to read. Christians too, as a people of the book, Veith says, continue to read. This means that thoughtful, reading Christians can also be leaders and culture makers, especially if their non-Christian peers just watch TV. And that's oftentimes what's happening. That leads us fourthly and finally, and very briefly, in the practical application. Bring the books and the parchments. I think it talks about application, reading the Bible, reading good books, reading instead of television, also reading in the computer. Reading in the computer. I think the computer, there is reading on the computer, isn't there? But beware of that addiction on the computer, that addiction to just sound bites and eye bites, just these little phrases here and there. Just beware of sipping from mere puddles. It's just I read about a theme, and all I read are two paragraphs. That's it. That's all I need to know, two paragraphs. Instead of there are oceans out there that you can read from. If you could take a book. I mean, there's something that isn't just half an inch deep. Now, there's something that you can swim in. You know, even I wonder about this computer business. There's this YouTube stuff. It's actual images that are coming. I wonder if as more images and then more clips are available, people will even stop reading. They can just click and listen to something and see something and won't even be reading on the computer anymore. I wonder if even the written pages will become passe for typical web visitors. But on the other hand, concerning the computer, the web is a phenomenal library. It can be. You know, the web can be
something that is a great blessing, and it can be a great cursing. There are dangerous things, and some individuals, it's a forbidden thing. It's in a sense that it is an offending right eye, an offending right hand. And for me, unless I have striking restrictions, shouldn't even be there. But it is true. I mean, Moeller himself has a web page. And the things that he's able to hit, he says, have you noticed, you want to study a topic. It used to be, years back, it would take you a week or two to get access to some information or some article that you can get in two mouse clicks. And there you are, and you have it all right in front of you. It's an amazing thing, and it's an extraordinary thing. The information that in writing is available to us. And another encouraging thing about the web is that entire books are actually available on the internet. Some old books you couldn't find, you can hit it, and there it is. The whole book is right there. And that's harder reading on a screen than a book, and you can't write in the margin on the screen very well. But still, that's available there. And further, I think the most often visited commercial site on the net is Amazon.com, where people buy books. And this is a good thing. So that is reading the Bible, reading good books, reading instead of television, and reading in the computer. Now, just in conclusion, let us seek to tune into the wavelength of the Apostle Paul, who says, bring the books and the parchments. Let us resolve. Let's take up and read. Let's use our minds to the glory of God. Be a Berean here. And go home and ponder these things and the implications for your life, for your family's life. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for, most of all, the written, inspired Word of God. We bless you that it's a light unto our path and a lamp for our feet. We also thank you for our minds. And we pray that we would gird them up so we can serve you with all of our heart and strength and soul. Make us discerning, we pray. Make us individuals who are good stewards of the knowledge that you have imparted to us. And may we use all that is at our fingertips to fetch glory to our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.